Good morning. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for this opportunity, Lord, to worship you today, Lord, because you are worthy. And Father, we just are so pleased that you are with us here. Your word says where two or three are gathered together in your name, that you're in our very presence by your Holy Spirit. And we invite you, Holy Spirit, to work in us and for us and through us. And Lord, we just give thanks and pray all things in Jesus' name. As I was praying this week about what to do, this came to mind. The Lord began to show me something that I think we need to talk about. And I titled this sermon, Who is Your One? That'll make sense in a little bit here. When we look into the Holy Scripture and we come to an understanding of what God has called us to do, one inescapable truth stands out among all others. We are commanded to go and make disciples of all nations. And you can find that in Matthew 28:16. And like I like to say about the Ten Commandments, they're not the Ten Suggestions. God has commanded us, this is what we need to do. And that's a repeated theme all throughout Scripture. And when you go into the Old Testament, you see that one of the reasons why God had put the Jewish nation on hold temporarily is because they were supposed to be a light to the nations, and they were not. And we see in the book of Jonah, when he was tossed into the sea, and he goes back and the fish throws him up on the land, and he preaches to the Ninevites like God told him to the Ninevites, and the Jews were mortal enemies, and they repented. They put on sackcloth and ashes. And what was Jonah's response to that? I knew you were going to save them. he didn't want them to be saved, but God wanted them to be a light to the nations. And then we see in the New Testament that we have been given that task to do that, and we'll look at that a little bit later. So making disciples of all nations, This is quite different than just going to church and listening to the sermon on Sunday. This requires some kind of action on our part, an action to be obedient to the things that God has called us to do. Now, making disciples start with a person first being a disciple of Christ themselves. You can't make disciples if you don't know what they are and you're not one yourself, because God works in us and through us to accomplish his work. God never calls us to do something unless he equips us to do it. Okay? Now, a disciple, among other things, is a person who makes other disciples. Okay? Turn with me to 1 Peter 2:9. The Lord tells us, but you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness and into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Now, he tells us that we are a chosen people. Even though the Jews rejected who the Messiah was, it was always God's intention not just to save the Jews, but to save everybody. So he says, you are a royal priesthood. Now, Scripture tells us that how great is the love that God has lavished upon us, that we should be called children of God. God has made us part of his family. But he says we are a royal priesthood. Now, even the priesthood in the Old Testament was not a royal priesthood, because the priest came from the tribe of Levi. That was not the royal line. The line of Judah was the royal line. But here he's telling us we're a combination of the two. We are a royal priesthood. And that's because if we are children of the King, and he is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, then our priesthood takes on a special meaning. We become a royal priesthood. Not only are we serving God, but we are children of the King. Revelation says that when Jesus returns, on his thighs will be written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Okay? And then it says you are a holy nation. Okay? People have this idea of holiness where they, you know, they do this and they walk around and they act holy and all this kind of stuff. But Scripture says that holiness means we are set apart for God's purpose. He has set us apart as part of his plan. And what is that plan? To go into nations, baptize in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and preach the gospel wherever we go. That was part of our job. So he also says we are a special possession. God owns us, basically. But it's not that he has taken control. It's that we voluntarily have given our service to him. And it says, so that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness. It says, once you were not a people. When God, it says, from the beginning of time, since before the creation of the world, God had a plan to save mankind. Before the world was ever created. In other words, he knew we were going to fall into sin and we were going to be separated from him. So he had this plan of salvation where he would send his son to die on a cross for us. But he had to be a sacrifice, a blood sacrifice. And we know that God is spirit. So he had to take on human flesh. So he would send his son, who would be fully God and fully man, to be offered as a sacrifice for us. He knew that was going to happen. But he had to choose somewhere where Jesus would be born, or some family to him to be born into. And he chose the Jewish nation. Now, does that mean they were any special than us? From what we see in the Old Testament, they were sinners just as bad as we were sinners. But he had to choose somewhere that he would be born. So there were 318 prophecies in the Old Testament about the coming of Jesus, and he fulfilled every single one of them. And, you know, if you were familiar with your Christmas cards and everything, we know some of them. You know, to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and he'll be called Wonderful Counselor, Almighty God, Prince of Peace, and of his kingdom there will be no end. We learned that. There's other prophecies in Malachi, but you, O Bethlehem Ephratah, though you be least among the clans of Judah, one will come out of you who will be ruler over all mankind, whose origins are eternal. In other words, he had no beginning and no end. So God gave all these prophecies of what would happen, and then Jesus come. Well, now that he's come, now it's our job to declare the praises because God has brought us out of darkness into his glorious light. So if we are disciples of Christ, then God has chosen us. Wow. Not only were we chosen, we were adopted as children to be his special possession and to declare his praises. And why would we declare his praises? Because he called us out of darkness into his glorious light, or his wonderful light. Scripture says when we accept Christ, we have been translated from darkness into light. Once we were darkness, now we are light. In other words, we are to declare his message of salvation through Jesus Christ to others. That's what he's called us to do. As priests, we are called to serve God. This was the function of the priesthood defined in the Old Testament. Now, if you remember how the priests became priests, or how the Levites became priests, when Moses went up on the mount with Joshua to receive the Ten Commandments, he heard some carrying on down in the camp, and he says, oh, they must be celebrating down there. And he said, no, that's not celebration. They're getting into trouble. So when they went down, they were worshiping a calf. After God had miraculously brought them out of Egypt and performed these 10 signs and wonders until they did the Passover and they killed the firstborn of everyone in Egypt who did not put the blood on, which was a foreshadowing of the blood of Christ coming. So all that stuff was done so that when the time come that when they came down the mountain and they saw that what was going on, the Levites were the one that went through the camp and they drew their sword and they killed 3,000 people that day. They were zealous for the things of God. So because they punished that sin, God made them priests and they were able to serve God in the temple as priests, which really meant a lot to them because all the other 11 tribes, they had land and they had to work it and they had crops and they had wheat and they had olive oil and they had all this stuff they had to do. They had to work for the sweat of their brow, but the priests didn't have to do that because a tenth was given from all the other tribes to support the priesthood. So we've become a royal priesthood. We're to serve God. That was the function of a priest. There's no difference in the New Testament. So God has called us to serve him. And as God's special possession, we are reminded of God's ownership. Ownership is kind of an odd word to us. We think of slavery, but it's not like that. God owns us because he bought us with a price, and that price was the blood of Christ. He paid for our sin debt. God actually cherishes his relationship with us. It's not a master-slave type of relationship. God cherishes because when in the garden, when all the animals were, God created the animals and that, man was special because God put his spirit. We were made in God's image where none of the animals were. So he wanted to have fellowship. He wanted to have a relationship with us. Now, there are different facets of being a disciple. A disciple will be different. This starts at the heart level. A disciple will understand and embrace their identity in Christ. Now, when I say that it starts at the heart level, the Jews had the Old Testament and they had the law, but they were unable to keep it. And one of the reasons they were unable to keep it is because they didn't have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. But we see at Pentecost, the Holy Spirit was given corporately to everyone who believed. And we see in Jeremiah, when he prophesies, he says, "The time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant." And that's what we are in, the new covenant or the New Testament. No longer would he write his laws on tablets of stone, but he would write them on our heart and put them in our minds. What that means is now that the Holy Spirit inside of us prompts us to keep the law by the Spirit, whereas they had no help, they were doing it on their own, and that's why they always fell into sin. And a disciple will accept their identity in Christ. So it's not just enough to say, well, you know, I'm a believer, you know, I was saved, you know, when I was 10 years old, but then we go do whatever we want. That's not the way it works. Once you have received the Holy Spirit, Scripture says it's a deposit guaranteeing what is to come. So we have a part, we are already in the kingdom. We got one foot in the kingdom, but we'll receive the rest of it when we go to be with the Lord. And we need to accept who we are in Christ. That means we've been saved, our sins have been paid for, we have an obligation to serve God, and he requires us to do that, and we need to accept that identity and just do the things that he calls us to do. And that's why James tells us in the book of James, he says, don't merely read the word of God and so deceive yourself, do what it says. He's very emphatic about that we not only read and understand Scripture, but we are this holy, which means set apart from the rest of the world. So we will be different. If there is no difference between us and the world, there's no reason for anyone to come listen to the Word of God if there's no difference. So we need to be different. That's the first thing. Second thing, disciples will do things differently. The Christ-like life will be evident in how we act, what we think, how we speak. In other words, people will know that you're a Christian. Now, if we act like the world and we do things like the world, they're not going to see any difference. So it's not normal for people on their own just to love someone or to take care of them or to help the sick or to feed the hungry or to aid the poor and help them. People don't do that. It's their money. They work for it. But God said, you know, you'll do things differently because you have Christ in you. Okay? And the third thing is others will see a compelling picture of the gospel being lived out missionally. Okay? Our focus of bringing others to Christ will be evident. And I think a lot of that is missing in the church today. You know, God has called us to be witnesses. When he told the disciples at the end of Luke, and he was talking about Acts chapter 8, he said, go and wait in Jerusalem until you receive the Holy Spirit, and you will be my witnesses in Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth, that it would gradually spread out. How's it going to spread out? From word of mouth, because we are speaking and we are telling people about Christ, and that'll be evident. The word Christian was first used in Antioch because the non-believers saw that they were about bringing others to Christ, and they called them Christian, Christians, in other words, followers of Christ. They were doing what he was doing. It was very evident to everyone. These guys were Christians, and these people were not. So when we are in a group of people for any period of time, they should be able to see Christ in us if we are acting according to Scripture. So being a disciple and spreading the gospel involves making and strengthening relationships with others. That includes family and friends and neighbors and coworkers. It can happen where we socialize, where we shop, where we volunteer or play. It says in Corinthians, whether I eat or drink or whatever I do, we do it all for the glory of God. So that should be foremost in our mind if we want people to see Christ in us and to be obedient to the things that God has called us to do. Now, Dr. Ryan Cozy surveyed 30,000 evangelical Christians over a four-year period of time, and he compiled some interesting but sad statistics. 41% of the evangelical Christians hadn't built even one new relationship in 4 years. And that seems to be a pattern in many Christian churches. In other words, we have Christian friends, we do things with our Christian friends, and we don't really get involved. But Jesus told us that we had to be in the world, but not of the world. Now, sometimes, you know, we look at certain people, take like the Amish. And, you know, my wife and I, we have a friendly relationship with some of the Amish people we know. And they live this godly life where they live in their own community, you know, and they have horse-drawn carriages and they, you know, they go to church on Sunday and they do all that. And there's nothing wrong with that. But they have closed themselves off from society. They're not living in the world. And even though we are out there and we don't have a closed community, are we living in the world or are we just living among ourselves, among other believers? Are all our friends believers or do we have non-believer friends? Are we making new relationships or are we not making new relationships? How are we going to bring people to the Lord who don't know the Lord if we're not interacting with them? So he said 41% hadn't even built one new relationship in a four-year period of time. And he said 33% of the Christians never shared the gospel even one time. Wow, that's staggering. One-third of all Christians never even bothered to tell anyone about Christ. That's what he commanded us to do. And 72% of believers had never seen anyone come to Christ. Wow, guess we're not doing our job, are we? So it seems a bit daunting to try to make disciples of all nations. In other words, we're looking at this great big picture, and we're including the whole world. You know, we're including Europe and Japan and Australia and South America and Africa, and it just seems like this is too big to even think about. How are we going to do this? People tend to envision missionaries as traveling to foreign countries. They don't see themselves, okay, as being missionaries. But being missional is different in that it happens wherever we live, work, and play. Now, we are grateful here as Christian Missionary Alliance that we send people to those countries. We can't all do that. We have jobs, we have families, some of us have medical problems, you know, we can't be out of the country. Like, I need insulin, someone else might have heart trouble. But that doesn't mean we can't be missional here. One thing I like about this church is that its leadership is transparent. And we're going to tie that into discipleship. We have monthly church board meetings. And elders and board members work hard to keep this church healthy. And there's a lot involved in that. There are elders, and there are treasurers, and there are secretaries, and there are committees, and there are all these things that we need to do to try to keep the church healthy. And Lucy types up the minutes every month, and she puts them back, hangs them where all our slots are, and the church can look at them and read down and kind of see the things that we are entertaining, the things that we are doing, the steps that are necessary to keep the church functioning. All them kind of things are in the minutes. I bring this up because I want to point something out to the congregation that is closely connected to discipleship making. In case you haven't been looking at the minutes, even though they've been posted, this church is entering into a period of financial instability. Now, the elders are handling things well. They're doing the best they can. They're moving money around. They're trying to get the best interest rates, all them kind of things. And I applaud them for the things that they do. And as a church, we are actually paying out more money than we are taking in. I don't know if the congregation is aware of that, but we're going to tie this to discipleship. At the current rate, the church is heading down the road where it will not be able to sustain itself any longer if we continue with this trend. But it's not too late to change course. It's not too late to change course. So that leaves two options. We can take in more money, or we can cut expenses in order to keep the church running. Our expenditures are those that are pretty common to all churches, things like insurance and electric bills and internet and water, sewage, trash removal. And there's so much more that I couldn't even begin to remember it all. Joe does a good job of keeping track of all that stuff. You know, we have snow removal, and we have bills to fix the furnaces and to keep the air conditioning going and all them kind of things. There isn't really enough room available there where we could cut more expenditures and still be able to function well as a church. Though having the congregation increase the amount of that they would tithe would certainly help a large percentage of our would help. If everyone increased their tithe, that would help. But this isn't a money pitch. A large percentage of our regular attendees are on a fixed income, and that is just not possible. So what are the other options? The other way is to take in more money is what I feel, what I started talking about earlier, doing what the Lord has commanded us to do. Go and make disciples. This we can all do. We might not have the money, we might be on a fixed income, but we can go out and tell people about Christ and get them to come in so that they can be saved. Now, if I personally witness to one or two people Remember, some people haven't witnessed anyone in 4 years, 41%. If I go witness to one or two people when they come to this church, the impact is minimal. One or two people aren't going to make the difference. If every person in this church witnesses to one or two people and some of them come to our church, we have the potential to double this church in size. But please don't think that is what witnessing is all about. Witnessing is not about bringing people to this church. I'm involved with a group here in the community. There's about 10 of us pastors. We're working on this thing called Christ Together, where there is gospel saturation in the community. Statistic has shown that we are in a post-Christian era right now, and that 4 out of 5 people in the average city have never heard of Christ or have not gone to church even one time. That's staggering. So if we stay in our Christian community, 4/5 of the population is not hearing anything about the things of God. So witnessing isn't about increasing the size of this church. We shouldn't witness others to grow our church. We are to witness out of obedience to God to save people from the fires of hell and everlasting damnation. We need to own the fact that there are people out there that are lost and they are hurting. And they have broken families and they have child abuse and they have sexual problems and they have drunkenness and drug addiction and all them things that God has a solution before they even had a problem. How are they going to hear, Scripture says, unless someone tells them? Okay? It's about growing His church, not our church, His church, the Church of Christ worldwide, and delivering people through His saving grace from perishing. One of the things we have all come to a conclusion of, our pastors, that we've been going through this for 7 months now, 8 months, is that if I can witness to someone and they go to the church down the street, praise God. It's about their salvation. But statistics have shown in the Christ Together movement, where they have done it in cities like St. Louis and Miami, every single church in the area benefits. Because we're not all trying to build our church. We're trying to build His kingdom. And God honors that. But God does and will use our faithfulness to bless our efforts. So if we're going out and witnessing, God sees that we're trying to bring people to Christ. And He knows our needs before we even ask or pray about Him. He already knows what we need. The question isn't what do we need, the question is, are we going to be obedient to what He's called us to do? Turn with me to John 15, 1 and 2. If you have a red letter edition, you'll see that these are the words of Jesus Himself. He said, I am the true vine, and my Father is the gardener. He cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit. Well, every branch that does bear fruit, He prunes so that we even more fruitful. That's an interesting discussion when we're talking about discipleship and we're trying to bring people to know who the Lord is and to accept His salvation. Jesus said that the Father cuts off every branch that does not produce fruit. If we are not out there witnessing, if we are not telling people about the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, if we are not producing fruit, Jesus said, my Father is the gardener. He cuts off every branch that does not produce fruit. And Jesus promised that every branch that does produce fruit, the Father will prune so it bears more fruit. So we have the flip side of the promise. If you're not producing fruit, I'm going to cut you off. If you are producing fruit, I'll work in you and you'll produce even more fruit. So I told you there are 800 promises about in Scripture. God says, if you do this, I'll do that. He says, you go out there and produce fruit, and I'll make it more fruitful. If we want this church to grow, we need to produce fruit or risk being cut off. Not because I said that, because that's what the Word of God says. I realize this seems to be a difficult task, but we need to work within our own circle of influence. Our friends, our children, our grandchildren, our neighbors, acquaintances, co-workers, etc. The list goes on and on. People belong to clubs, they belong to veterans, they belong to the Elks, or all these different places that we go to. We are out and about, but we're not doing what we're supposed to be doing when we're out and about. So instead of being overwhelmed with discipling the nations, you know, the whole world, we need to look much closer to home. I entitled this sermon, Who is Your One? If everyone here would pray about just one person, a person that God has put on your heart, that He would lead you to lift up in prayer, we would see things, a multiplication of the fruit like God promised that He would do. We would see things turn around in a way that we could never imagine, but it takes everybody. I don't even want to restrict that to just one person and possibly tie God's hands. Maybe it's a whole family, maybe it's a group of people. I know you understand what I'm saying. There is another promise that God has made in Scripture for us. That's Ephesians 3:20, and it tells us this. God is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine according to His power that is at work in you. The power that is at work with you is the Holy Spirit. In Acts 1:8, when they were told to go wait or tarry in the upper room, Jesus told them, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. That word power is the word, the Greek word dunamis. It's where we get the root word dynamite. God has given us explosive power. We need to use the power that God has given us. And I know the disciples, you know, when they went out into the world and they were standing before all these important people, when they were nobody, they were fishermen and everything, you know, God told them, do not worry when you come before kings and princes. I will be with you. It's not what we say. Paul said it's not by convincing words, but by the power of the Holy Spirit. You may say something really mundane and not think that it has any impact whatsoever. And that'll be the thing that the Holy Spirit uses to draw that person unto God. If we are faithful witnesses, and if we lift this church up in prayer, God will honor our efforts. You can see that all through Scripture. When people were faithful, God blessed. It's when they weren't faithful that He didn't bless. The fate of this church is literally in our hands, my hands, your hands, and everything. And everything we do, it's about our heart attitude and how we go to the Lord and how we pray and what we ask Him to do and be obedient to His will and witness the truth of the Bible. Who is your one? That's going to be a theme we're going to continue to talk about. Who is your one? And if we just pick someone out of the blue, we should be going to the Lord and say, show us. Because He already knows who needs to hear and what they need to hear and when they need to hear it and how close they are to salvation. Let's pray. I thank You, Heavenly Father, because You are gracious, Lord, and Your promises are true. Lord, You told us that if we do this, You will do that. And Lord, You are faithful, and you have always proven everything that you have done to be true. So, Lord, we look to you, the author and finisher of our faith. We look to you, Lord, about bringing the increase to this church, not because it's our church, but because you want to see people come and be saved from everlasting damnation. And I just give thanks, Lord, for all that you're doing and all that you're going to do and how you work in the hearts and minds of men. And we give thanks and all in Jesus' name, and all the believers said, amen.
Again, I invite you to stand as we close with the final song.